So open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Amos. We continue to make our way through the Old Testament. And remember, we are not making our way through the Old Testament in a chronological fashion, but we are making our way through the Old Testament as the books are recorded for us in our Bibles. And so we come now tonight to the book of Amos. Amos is one of those prophets that was prophesying pre-exile. In other words, before Israel fell to Assyria. Now, probably it's not really a guess. Amos identifies his time frame in the very first verse, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, the king of Israel. And so he's identifying the time frame pretty close. We're right down 25, 30 years prior to Assyria taking over Israel. Now, remember, at this point, we're talking about a divided kingdom. And when we're talking about Israel, we're not talking about the 12 tribes in a unified kingdom. We're talking about the 10 northern tribes of the divided kingdom. Remember, the first Jeroboam, notice this Jeroboam here, is not the son of Solomon. The first Jeroboam that we met when the kingdom divided was Solomon's son Jeroboam. And this Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And so we have Jeroboam the second, and a completely different time frame. So this would fall just before Israel's captivity to Assyria. And Amos is called upon by God to prophesy at this time frame. Now, as we go through the text, and let's, for context's sake, let's go up to chapter 7 very quickly. And we'll back right up to chapter 1 in a second. But chapter 7, very quickly, and let's learn something about this preacher. Chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah. Now, we'll meet Amaziah later. He's the priest of a false religious system. I should say an apostate religious system. And he says to Amaziah, I was no prophet. Amos is speaking here. I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Now, what we learn from this is that Amos was not, his original vocation was not that of a prophet. And he wasn't born to a prophet. He's a farmer. He lived probably 10 miles southeast of Jerusalem. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Of Tekoa. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa. Tekoa was, as I understand it, at that time, historically speaking, about 12 miles southeast of Jerusalem. So he grew up in near Jerusalem, what would be the capital of Judah, the southern two tribes. And yet the Lord called him to go prophesy to Israel, the northern two, 10 tribes. And it would appear as though we can date his ministry pretty distinctly, 25, 30 years before the fall of Israel, and yet it would appear also that his ministry was very brief, that he was called upon by God to go and proclaim these messages, and then he went back. That's what it appears, anyway. It's hard to track exactly what happened to Amos. We notice that it was during Uzziah and Jeroboam the second. There we see that in the first verse as well. And that's interesting that he brings it out the way he does, because what we know is that Uzziah as king of Israel and Jeroboam as king of Judah, they had formed an alliance. A couple of historical facts to remember. Do you remember bringing out when we were in, when we were back during the kings, and we were dealing with the kingdom right after it divided, that the first Jeroboam, and you can read about it in 1 Kings 12, specifically 12, 26 through 33. The first Jeroboam said, we're at a divided kingdom, and Judah over here and Jerusalem, her capital, that's where the true worship of the Lord has been established. Now we're over here in Israel, and Samaria is our capital, and our people are wanting to go back and pay proper worship to the Lord. And the first Jeroboam, Solomon's son, said, we can't have that. Our people are going to end up wanting to migrate over there. They go getting close to the Lord. They go getting right with the Lord. They're going to want to go back over there. And Jeroboam said, we can't have that. And so he instructed at Bethel, primarily, to have his own temple set up. And he appointed priests over that and all that. This has snowballed and come to full maturity now, over a period of time, and now that, I'll call it apostate system, they claim to be worshiping at the start the one true and living Jehovah God, but they got off track because they said, I'll institute my own place of worship. Now, nowhere in the Bible can you find that working out. Never. The children of Israel were told, when they left Egypt, you have to worship me in the tabernacle. And he told Moses exactly how that had to be built. And then Solomon comes along and was moved upon by God and used of God to build the temple. And you had to worship Jehovah in the temple. You could not worship Jehovah collectively and corporately in a way that pleased him, except for in the temple. You can't just go off over here and say, I'm going to build my own tabernacle. I'm going to copy the blueprints that God gave Moses. I'm going to build my own tabernacle. And you can't go over here and say, I'm going to copy the blueprints of Solomon's temple. And I'm going to start my own, quote unquote, worship center. That's essentially what they did. Jeroboam the first. And he did that trying to keep the people of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, from going down to Judah, in Jerusalem specifically, and worshiping God. Well, over a course of time, that thing just became even beyond apostate, which means falling away. It was beyond apostate. It was outright sin. It was outright gross immorality. And not even continuing to even make a pretense at worshiping Jehovah God, but whatever gods struck their fancy at the time. And the whole thing became a stench in the nostrils of God. And he calls this farmer. You know, he's chasing sheep around and he's raising crops. And God says, I want you to go preach to Israel. You know? He does that from time to time. You know, I wasn't a farmer. I was a maintenance man in a factory, and then beyond that, I was a production control manager at a factory, and one day, he taps me on the shoulder and says, I want you to go preach. And if first you make excuses, maybe Amos might have tried, and then finally, that's why they call it surrendering into the ministry, and it, no doubt Amos surrendered, and Amos went. Well, this rampant idolatry at Bethel, keep that in your mind. And then keep in mind also that Amos sets them up. As he takes time and goes to Israel, he sets them up in a big way, and we'll show you what I mean by that in a minute. Chapter 1, verse 2. And he said, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the inhabitants of the shepherds shall mourn, the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn. And the top of Carmel shall wither." So the message that God has given to Amos is a message that's going to be rough. It's going to roar. It's going to cut like a knife. Now, from in this chapter, from verse 3 on, Amos begins to warn of the judgment that would come to some of the surrounding Gentile nations. If you had a map of the region of that day, you could find these nations, and you could Damascus is the first one mentioned there in chapter 3. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four I will not turn away." It's a Hebrew parallelism that says the fullness of it has come to pass and I'm not going to overlook it anymore. And he mentions Damascus there. And get this. Now, this country preacher goes into Israel, and at first his message is, "God's judgment is upon the Gentiles." And the folks of Israel are going, "Yeah, God, go get them." And then he turns his attention in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, to Moab. "I'll send fire upon Moab." And they're going, "Yeah, God, you go get them." And then, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he begins to note the transgressions of Judah. And he uses the same terminology. "For three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof." So there, his indignation has become full, and their transgression has become full, and he's ready to act, and he's not going to turn away. Notice that. That he's made his determination, he's not going to turn away. You know, there's going to be something absent from the preaching of Amos. He does not cry out like some of the other prophets did, "Repent." One time, the closest he gets is telling them to seek the Lord rather than other gods and other idols. But he doesn't. The word "turn" is not found in the book of Amos. The word "repent" or "repenteth" or any of its forms are not found in the book of Amos. Every other message from every other prophet has been "repent! Now, quickly!" Not in Amos. See, the judgment was full and God was ready to act. And so he turns his attention to Judah, and he's preaching in Israel, right? So he's like, "And the transgressions of Judah." And the folks of the 10 northern tribes called Israel says, "Yeah, you tell them." And he set them up. Because then he turns his attention to Israel. And he doesn't just say, "Your transgression is full and God's going to judge." When he turns his attention to Israel, the 10 northern tribes, he begins to itemize exactly in specific and sometimes harsh and sometimes gross detail of their sin. All of a sudden, they're not hollering, "Yeah, go get them, preacher Amos." By chapter 7, they're trying to get rid of him, literally. And so let's just look at chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. When I talk about the bluntness, you'll see what I mean. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, the fullness is come complete, you see, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. That pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. There has been, as everybody that I've read after puts it, no consideration for social, I don't even like the phrase because of the time we're living in, not for social justice. But they're not looking with any pity or any mercy on anyone. Remember I told you that the two kingdoms had formed an alliance? I don't know that I told you that, but Jeroboam the second and Uzziah had formed an alliance between the two kingdoms. And it ushered into a time of prosperity and luxury and relative peace, because now with their united power again, they would be able to stave off anybody they thought that would come at them. And along with that peace and luxury and that ease, folks got greedy. And greedy to the point where they didn't care who they stepped on. And Amos brings that out. And then he says something, latter half of verse 7 and into 8, that's shocking. A man, notice the colon, different thought now. And turn aside the way of the meek, colon. And emphasis follows the colon. What the point of the verse would be after the colon. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar. And they drink wine, the wine of the condemned, in the house of their small g god. Within the religious system that had come to popularity, there would have been temple prostitutes. And there would have been an enormous amount of immorality going on within this, within not just in the moral decline of the society, but within the quote-unquote religious activity. And it was disgusting. So after Amos sets up, he's going after the Gentiles. Yeah! Don't forget the sins of Judah. Yeah! Oh, by the way, Israel, this is what you're doing. And he comes right out with the beginning of this message and begins to shock them at how low their morality had become and how disgusting their very religious activity had become. They were a very religious people. They were a very wealthy people. They were a people living in great opulence and peace. Remind you of anybody? Remind you of anybody? Like maybe us, you know, the United States of America, living in relative peace, last couple of weeks aside. I don't wake up in the morning worried that somebody's going to murder me yet. I don't wake up in the morning worried to drive down the street. It may be coming, but I don't yet. And we for a long time have not worried about these things. And we for a long time have been, even our poorest have more than most. And our nation has lived in great wealth and ease and peace. Meanwhile, our religious activity has increased and increased and increased. Right? I'm not talking about true worship of God increasing. I'm talking about religious activity increasing. Look at the rise of the megachurch. Religious activity increasing, increasing, increasing. Time of ease and peace over the nation. Wealth. Sounds a lot like what Amos was preaching, the environment in which Amos was preaching. Verses 13 through 16 here in this second chapter. The Lord says, "Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves." You are weighing me down. You are holding me down. My name is to be lifted up. And your testimony and your religious activity is weighing me down and pressing me down. "Therefore, the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. Neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in the day, in that day, saith the Lord." You have diminished me. I am going to diminish you. The strong will become weak. The fast will become slow. The powerful in battle will run wildly away from the battle. You have diminished me. Ezekiel records the Lord saying, "You have profaned my name. You have made my name of little meaning." Amos goes in there, begins to set them up. No doubt, the beginning part of his message, he gets a big following and a lot of people listening, and they're really, you know, he got the amen chorus. I've seen preachers do that sometimes. They get into something, get the amen chorus going, and then lower the boom. You know, get them all listening real good, get them all agreeing to everything, and then say, "Now, this is what you're doing." And the room just goes quiet. Amos did that. Well, in the next four chapters 3 through 6, he delivers three sermons. Chapter 3 starts out with, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel." And chapter 3 will be a sermon. He said, "I'm going to punish you. You're not going to walk with me." And remember the famous verse that probably everybody knows from Amos. Amos 3:3, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" You're not walking with me. You're not agreeing with me. You see, we don't make agreements with God. We worship him on his terms. We come to him on his terms. And they weren't doing that. And they weren't agreeing with him, so they weren't walking with him. He said, "I won't walk with you." Now what is it then to say, "I won't be with you"? Well, that's destruction of a nation. Your hand, God's hand with them, face shining favorably upon them. No end to what a nation can do. God withdrawing his favor, God withdrawing his hand, nation falls apart. That's exactly what's going to happen. And that's what Amos has been sent there to tell him. And he doesn't primarily say, "Repent or else." He just says, "This is what's coming. Judgment's full. Your iniquity has come to a ripened state. God's going to judge." Chapter 3, look at verse 14. "That in the day that I shall visit the transgression of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel." You see, that thing had become the biggest center of idolatry. All because the first Jeroboam, I mean humanly speaking, all because the first Jeroboam said, "I don't want our people going over there to Jerusalem and getting right with God. So we're going to build our own," see, and that thing mutated into what I read that is shocking to even read in the first chapter, first or second chapter, second chapter of the book of Amos. And so he said, I'm going to visit them. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to judge them. Chapter 4 starts another message. Chapter 4's message, this message would not win any favor with the seeker-sensitive kind of crowd. He says, hear this word, ye kine of Bashan. Now, you know what a kine is? Cow. And he's likening the people to fat, bloated cows. And it gets more sarcastic as he goes. It's not exactly a Dale Carnegie kind of win friends and influence people kind of approach. But it is the message that God gave this preacher to the children of Israel in his day. And they had become so gluttonous with wealth and abundance and opulence. He says, he talked about drinking wine out of bowls. I mean, it's not enough just to have the normal goblet. You've got to have a bowl. He's just talking about the abundance and how that it has been disgusting in his sight. And in chapter 4, verse 4 again, he mentions Bethel, but here he mentions it more in a sarcastic tone. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes after 3 years. And he begins to get sarcastic with them. Come to Bethel and transgress. So that's the second message that Amos delivers. And third begins in chapter 5. He starts it again. Hear ye this word which I spake unto you. And that is chapter 5 and chapter 6. And basically he's telling them, well, look at verse 2. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land. There is none to rise her up. True religion is gone in Israel. Remember, God likens his relationship with his people often to that of a husband and wife. And many times the Lord likens his relationship to the Old Testament Israel as his wife. And that he said she's become adulterous and full of harlotry. She's supposed to be pure and spotless. Set herself apart from every other religion and set herself apart solely for God. And he said the virgin has fallen and she's no more going to rise. It's done. And God is getting ready at this point in our timeline to set Israel aside. Now he's going to bring her back. He only set her aside for a period of time, but he's going to bring her back. But right here, as it relates to this generation and it relates to this people, the captivity is coming. The judgment is coming. And there is no turning it back. And there is no cry to repent. Chapter 5, chapter 5, verse 5, seek not Bethel. Okay? Don't even bother trying to get right with me at Bethel. That's not going to happen. And so many references are made to Bethel because Bethel's the central point at this time of all false systems and religion. Verse 21, chapter 5, verse 21, I hate, God says, I hate, I despise your feast days and will not smell in your solemn assemblies. It stinks in there. It disgusts me what you people are doing in the name of religion. Do you realize that God does not have to take every spare crumb that man throws in his direction? Do you realize that God is under no obligation to take from man whatever leftovers we might feel like throwing in his way, thinking we're doing him some kind of favor when we do it? He deserves the first and the best. And that's all he will require, accept. Ask Cain. Ask Cain about that. Cain brought and brought and brought and brought an offering probably many times over, more valuable and took more effort to bring than Abel. Abel's offering was accepted by God because it was done properly and it was done in faith. Cain's offering was rejected. He got so angry he killed his brother. Same mentality. These people are doing all sorts of religious things. They've gotten now to the place where the thing is degraded into a point where they don't even care what God they're worshiping as long as they're worshiping somebody. And God said, the whole thing stinks. Disgusts me. And he gets very plain. Take the time to read the book of Amos. He gets very plain about it. Notice verse 6. I mean, chapter 6, verse 1. I'm sorry. Chapter 6, verse 1. Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria. All right, Samaria is the political capital of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. In the Bible, Psalms chapter 2 and verse 6, the Bible tells us that God the Father, has set his Son on the holy hill of Zion. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the central point that God has prescribed for his religious system of that day. He told Solomon, you build the temple in Jerusalem. That's where religion, corporate religion, has to be maintained. Solomon built a temple in Jerusalem. Another name for Jerusalem, Zion. Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. The religious activity and the denigration of God, the bringing down of the reputation and attributes of God had made people buddy-buddy with deity. Had made people, like I've heard phrases today, one preacher I like to listen to mentions it all the time, where folks say, me and God got a good thing going on. Just bringing God down to a level of, me and Keith got a good thing going on. Just that kind of a baser level. Think about Isaiah for a second. Isaiah chapter 6. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. What'd he do? He's like, hey dude, how you doing? No. He fell on his face to the ground and said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. And this is God. Isaiah was not at ease with God. Well, he was in right standing with God. Man saved by the grace of God. In a right relationship with God, trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was not at ease. Like God's my buddy. You know, Timmy can be my buddy. That kind of thing. Amos said, woe. Of course, it's the message of God. Woe unto them that are at ease. Don't get comfy. with God. And y'all have, he says. And it's not going to fly. Woe unto them. This is a bad thing. When we do not hold God in high reverence and esteem. Note how many times the Bible brings out the fear of God. Psalm 147, 11. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him. Contrast, woe unto them that are at ease. That's what corporate religion will get you. A buddy-buddy relationship with God where the masses are following after other masses. That's not the God of the Bible, and that's not the religion that God, the God of the Bible, has instituted. He's instituted, first of all, a personal relationship wherein, when I see him properly, I fall before him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in that sense, I'm not kicking back and at ease in his presence. I'm humbled in his presence and ought to be. Well, I've gone over. I'll wrap up very quickly here. In chapter 7, Amos uses 5 or 6 illustrations that illustrates his point. One of them, chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, is that of a plumb line. We know what a plumb bob is. You put a heavy weight with a point on the end of a string, you hold it up, and once it quits swinging, it'll be exactly straight up and down. And the point of Amos seems to be, God has taken a plumb bob and checked to see if your religion is straight with his word. Nowadays, we would take a level and see if things line up and are plumb and level and straight. And God said, or Amos said that God's taken a plumb bob and your religion's crooked. It's all off. It's all out of whack. Chapter 8, he tells them, verse 1 there, thus hath the Lord God answered, or showed unto me, and behold, a summer basket of fruit. And he's about to give another illustration. Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. In other words, it's fruit that's right unto ripe, right unto be ready to be picked. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not pass again by them anymore. The fruit's ripe, ready to be picked. The transgressions of Israel is ripe, and I'm ready to judge. They're ready, and their end is near. Chapter 9 and verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. Saving that, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. He's going to wipe out that nation as they currently stand. But notice what he says. I'll not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. You know what that is? It's one word, starts with an R. That's a remnant. Paul in the New Testament talks about a remnant according to grace. And that remnant God has kept. When he wiped out the earth with a flood, he kept a remnant. 8 people. And when he wipes out Israel, he's going to keep a remnant. Why is that important? It is through that remnant and through that line we get to Christ. And the fulfillment of all the promises that he's made from Genesis 3:21 and on, 3:15 and on. God will destroy. Verse 11, though, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. There's going to be a restoration. close up the breaches thereof, raise up the ruins. I'll build it as the days of old. There's coming a day when he will restore. As you know, I believe the Bible talks about progressive fulfillment. I believe that the Bible uses Revelation in ways that are fulfilled progressively. And there would be glimmers of that restoration after the 70-year captivity. God restored him for a little while. There'd be glimmers of that restoration and glimmers of the tabernacle being rebuilt. And like Nehemiah and the walls being rebuilt around Jerusalem and getting things reestablished and things look right again. Glimmers of that being fulfilled, but the ultimate fulfillment we haven't seen yet. But it's coming. He will fulfill and he will rebuild, because thus saith the Lord. Amos had a pretty rough message to deliver, and in a pretty hostile territory. If you take the time to read chapter 7, the priest of Bethel, he really liked Amos. You know, not. The priest of Bethel said, "Get out of here! You're wrecking our religious system." Amos says, "Well, what? I'm doing what God told me to do. I can't do anything else." And it would appear as though Amos delivered his message and went back home. Didn't appear like he had a 30, 40 year ministry like a lot of them, but he was sent in there to say this, and that's it. May God help us to get this out of the book of Amos. Before we're ever going to be accepted of God, personally, and as an assembly, we have to line up. We have to line up with the Word of God. We have to be right with Him. We have to be right with His Word. Everything else disgusts Him. Everything else brings down His name. Look at the religious activity today. Look at the three-ring circus that goes on in some places today. You think that promotes God? It doesn't seem like it to me. Mostly because it doesn't seem like that's what this book teaches. May God help us to line up with this book. Let's be dismissed.